Please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 11. If you're using the black Bibles that are in the pews, you can find this passage, I believe, on page 53. I'm going to be reading two passages. The first is in the entirety of Exodus chapter 11. That's 10 verses. And then I'm going to be skipping down partway through chapter 12. And read the last chunk of chapter 12. Hear God's word. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people, that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been nor ever will be again. But not a dog will growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you.' And after that I will go out." And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. And then skipping down to chapter 12, verse 29, read chapter 20, verse 29 through verse 42. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. This ends the reading of God's word. If you've been with us over past weeks, or if you're familiar with the book of Exodus, you'll know the basic context of what's going on in these passages that we've read. You'll know that God's people, the people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, have been in slavery in the land of Egypt now for hundreds of years, and that God has heard their cries to him and has raised up from among them a deliverer, a redeemer, Moses, who was speaking on God's behalf and working miracles on God's behalf in order to bring the people of Israel out of Egypt. And we've seen several weeks back, we saw that God used Moses and his brother, who was the spokesman Aaron, to bring about 9 great plagues, increasing in severity, worse and worse, to call the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, to let the people go. And that despite those plagues, which wound up killing much of the crops of Egypt and killing many of the people of Egypt and the cattle and becoming not just a nuisance, but an incredible tax on the very life of Egypt, the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, continued to harden his heart and decide that he would not let the people go. And so now God is warning and bringing about what he says is his final plague. And he says, this is going to be it, Moses. One more plague, and they will let you go. Not only will they let you go, but they will chase you out. Now, what is going on this Passover night when God brings about such a severe judgment, such a terrible plague on the people of Egypt, but spares the people of Israel? Well, the Exodus and what happens on that Passover night, that 10th plague, does not make any sense unless we talk about the firstborn. Because when God goes through to punish the Egyptians, he does not kill them all. He does not just do something indiscriminately to all of them. He kills the firstborn of Egypt. Now, in a few verses later, actually in chapter 13, if you turn there with me, this comes up again. Over the last several weeks, we've looked at the ordinances, the commands that God gave to his people to commemorate this tremendous rescue, this exodus that he had brought about, that he commanded them to keep the Passover feast, one night each year, and to keep a feast, a 7-day feast of unleavened bread afterwards. Well, there's one other thing that comes up in direct conjunction with the exodus, and that shows up in chapter 13. I'll read verses 1 and 2 and then skip down again. Chapter 13, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine. And then skipping down to verse 11, read through verse 16. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb, firstborn, all the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. Or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by a strong hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. This is hard for us to understand, many of us. Okay, this is hard for us to understand because we are mostly modern Westerners who love equality, for one thing. So the male-female thing bothers us, and then the firstborn versus the rest of the children thing bothers us. But it is incredibly important, not just in the ancient world that we're dealing with when we read the book of Exodus, but also out in the world today, outside of the wealthy West. Firstborn sons are important. And as we look through the scriptures, we see many things having to do with these firstborn males. For one thing, we see that they are the first of God's great blessing of children. Now, the Bible is very clear about one thing having to do with children, and that is children are a blessing from the Lord. They are a blessing to be embraced. They are one of the purposes for which marriage was given. They are a tremendous blessing. And the firstborn child, even the children of animals, those firstborn are the first of God's blessing. So the firstborn is himself a blessing. Second of all, the firstborn is one who receives blessing, one who is privileged. Now, we won't look it up, but in Deuteronomy chapter 21, it says very carefully that the firstborn of each family is to receive a double portion of the inheritance. So if you have three children, the firstborn is to receive twice as much of the inheritance as the other children. So there's privilege in being the firstborn. Along with the privilege comes responsibility for the family's well-being. So one preacher in his exposition of the parable of the prodigal son makes it very clear that when the younger son ran away, the older son's responsibility was to go after him. It's a striking parable because nobody goes after the younger son because the older son is a Pharisee and uninterested in carrying out his own responsibility, much less showing love for the younger siblings. And then this is very important as we think about what it means to be the firstborn in this context. The family line continues through the firstborn male. And that means that the firstborn male is a representative. He has a responsibility to represent the family to the world. So that when the father or the patriarch of the family dies, the eldest son is now the one who speaks for the family among the siblings. He's now the one who's in charge of the family. If you want a pop media reference, The Godfather is all about this. And about Sonny, the oldest son, being supplanted by Michael, the younger son. That's not the natural order of things. In the biblical order of things, the way it worked was the eldest son speaks for the family, represents the family to the world. Furthermore, because he is the one who carries on the family name, he represents the family through time. And finally, he represents the family, and we'll get into this more later on, in almost a priestly way, where he is to be a priest for the family, representing the family to God. For these reasons, God says over and over again in the scriptures, in the law of God, that the firstborn belongs to him. The firstborn belongs to him. Animal and human alike, the firstborn males belong to God. And there are many laws that are given about this. And as we read, the clean animals, those that you could sacrifice, the goats and the sheep and the cattle, you were to sacrifice the firstborn male from each female animal to the Lord. The animals that you couldn't sacrifice, like a donkey, were to be redeemed with money. Now, what does that mean? It's very simple. Donation. You were to bring a piece of money to the Levites or to the priests in order to redeem, to buy back from the Lord what he says belongs to him. And the human firstborn sons are to be redeemed with money as well. This idea is developed even more when the tribe of Levi is set apart for special service to God. I want you to catch this because it's really amazing how God describes this. He sets apart one of 12 tribes and he says, this tribe is going to be different from all the others. He says, they're not going to be like the other tribes. They're not going to get a piece of land that will be theirs forever that they can farm and take care of their own needs. They're going to live on the donations of the rest of Israel. And he says, from among those Levites, there are going to be priests. All the priests must be Levites. But it's really interesting what God says, and he describes this in the book of Numbers. He says that all of the firstborn of all Israel, properly speaking, should be those priests. But instead of taking them to be his priests, he will take Levi to be his priests. Levi will represent the firstborn of Israel and take their place. They will live off the offerings of the others. They will have no land of their own to farm. They are set apart, representing Israel to God and God to Israel. And by the way, I want you to notice this because it's really important. In the ancient world, including the land of Israel and the surrounding tribes, there were tribes that believed that the best way they could serve their gods was to sacrifice their firstborn children. And there is no hint of this in Scripture. In fact, in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah rails against some of those who had gone after these foreign gods, sacrificing their children. And God says more than once, something that I did not command, nor did it even enter my mind. That is not what God wants when he says that the firstborn are mine. Now, go back to Exodus chapter 4 just for a second. Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. God says something very striking as he's commissioning Moses to go and speak to Pharaoh. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. God has said that Israel is his favored, his privileged, his firstborn among all the nations of the world. A hint at their true purpose of their choosing, representation, priesthood to the world. And I want you to also make this clear. You firstborn children, I sent out an email. Some of you answered it. Thanks very much if you did. Just to find out how many of you are firstborn children. This is a fair number. Okay? So you firstborn children, kids, you listening? Okay? The status of the firstborn is something that God has granted would be given to you. Okay? It is God's act of exaltation, not based on you being so much awesomer. Okay? That is really important. Because just like God chose the people of Israel, not because they were really great. In fact, he says you weren't particularly great. You weren't the biggest. You definitely weren't the best. You know, and they were supposed to say things before God like my ancestor was a wandering Aramean. God chose them because he loved them. Do you know why he loved them? Because he loved them. And there is nothing that we can get to behind that that is a reason why God chose Israel to be his firstborn. Are you beginning to get it? Are you beginning to understand the importance of the firstborn? Let me make it clear. The firstborn of Egypt represent the whole nation of Egypt. And the firstborn of Israel represent the whole nation of Israel. So when God brings down his judgment and redemption on the firstborn, it is judgment and redemption on the whole nation. So let's look then at the death of the firstborn on that Passover night. First of all, as we saw in chapter 11, that God gives instructions through Moses, to Moses. He tells them to go tell the people and to go tell Pharaoh. He doesn't say go tell Pharaoh in as many words, but we find a few verses into the chapter that Moses just is speaking to Pharaoh. In fact, it's a little confusing if you don't pay attention. All of a sudden, in verse 4, Moses said, thus says the Lord. And he's speaking to Pharaoh. He's to warn Pharaoh. He is to go to the people and command the Passover feast, the killing of the lamb that would be a blood covering for the people, especially for the firstborn of Israel, and protect them during that Passover. And then he is to command the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now Moses goes to Pharaoh and warns him, and he says, this is what's going to happen. About midnight, I, the Lord, and sometimes it's a little unclear, either directly or through a destroying angel in chapter 12, I will go through the midst of Egypt. God will go among the Egyptian people, and all the firstborn will die. And he says, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn of the lowly maidservant who's in charge of nothing more important than grinding the wheat at the handmill. So from the top to the bottom and the animals as well, I will kill the firstborn of Egypt. This will be, he says, an unprecedented horror and grief to Egypt. He says there will be a great cry such as never has been heard in Egypt before. But he says not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast. Let me give you a weird literal translation of the Hebrew. Not even a dog shall judge the people of Israel. What does that mean? Paul says in Romans chapter 8, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. If we are just and blessed and shown grace by God, no one can condemn us. And that is that. Not even a dog for the Israelites could condemn them. And he says that I will do this so that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. It is God's grace, his freely given kindness, that sets his people apart. And he says, "All your servants, Pharaoh, will bow down to me, Moses. The supremacy of Pharaoh, even over Egypt, will come to an end. And God's chosen Redeemer at that time will be their ruler." And so at the end of chapter 11, we read, "Moses and Aaron did all these wonders," referring to the first nine plagues, "but Pharaoh did not let the people go out of his land." This is kept. The Passover feast is kept as Moses instructed the people. And at midnight, the Lord goes through Egypt and he strikes down all the firstborn of Egypt. And it says it a little bit different, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who sits in the dungeon pit, and the firstborn of every animal. And there is a great cry, it says, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. And then not only Pharaoh's servants, as Moses had said, but Pharaoh himself humbles himself before Moses. It says he arises at midnight. And one commentator says this is an unkingly hour to get up. One of the nice things about being king is you can sleep whenever you want to. But Pharaoh is forced to arise at midnight. He grants all the conditions that Moses had demanded. Moses and Aaron and all the people, including the little ones and the women and all of the animals, may go. And Pharaoh's parting shot is so amazing as to be poignant. "And bless me also." Because we have gone now from Pharaoh saying, "I do not know the Lord. Moreover, I will not let the people go," to Pharaoh saying, "Go, all of you, and may the Lord bless me through you, please." The people leave immediately that night. And it says that the people of Egypt urged them out, for they said, "We will all be dead if they don't leave soon." They leave and they pack up their loaves of bread. It's actually a little bit of a hilarious scene. You have women with their kneading bowls thinking they're going to be baking bread along the way. These are not people who are used to travel, obviously, or to having to go anywhere with a bowl of bread and hoping it's going to rise properly. So they wrap up their kneading bowls and their cloaks and carry them with them. And as they leave, they had already asked the people of Egypt for gold and silver jewelry, and they give them to them. St. Augustine says these were unpaid wages for their centuries of servitude in Egypt. And Gregory of Nazianzus says, "We no longer belong to this world, having trusted Christ. All the possessions and blessings we enjoy are like the plunder of the Egyptians." We're told that they travel from Ramesses to Succoth. Back in chapter 1, we're told that they built the city of Ramesses, that it was a store city where the people of Egypt would store tremendous silos of grain. And they travel from Ramesses, which is the last city they had built, to a border town called Succoth near the edge of Egypt. And we're told that there were 600,000 men of fighting age, plus women, the elderly, and the children. A round number intended to convey a tremendous multitude of people leaving at once, and that 430 years of slavery end on that day. And it's actually pretty amazing how this passage ends in verse 42. "This was a night of watching by the Lord." What does that mean? "This was a night of watching by the Lord." This picture is of a shepherd watching over his flock. And then all through that night, as the destroyer passed through, the spirit that God sent to destroy the firstborn of Egypt passed through the land of Egypt, God watched over them like a shepherd cares for his flock. And so it is a night of watching, Moses tells us, of observance, of wakefulness unto the Lord by Israel. Judgment has fallen on Egypt through their firstborn. Redemption has been given to Israel through the redemption of their firstborn. And God did this through the blood of the lambs that were slaughtered and eaten, their blood on the doorposts of each house. God has rescued his firstborn, Israel, as he promised. And he has killed the firstborn of Egypt to do so. And I want you to know this. This is so important. It is not that Israel was better and less deserving of judgment. For if it were not for those lambs, they would have suffered the same fate as Egypt. The difference is God's grace and the provision of a substitute. We've looked at the death of the firstborn. Now I want to look at the death of the firstborn, meaning something a little bit different. What do we learn from this story? Not just about what God did long ago, but what kind of God God is, and how He looks at us. Very simple. We learn that God is just, and man is in trouble. We learn that God is just, and man is in trouble. God's Passover meant death for Egyptian and Israelite alike. And under God's judgment, we are all condemned. Egyptian, Israelite, American, African, Asian, European, we are all under God's just judgment. For we, all of us, who are not covered by the blood of the Lamb, are under His condemnation. And God's message to the world is the same as it was to Egypt and Israel. I am coming in just judgment, and all people will be found guilty. This message alone, the message of God's justice, should be enough to light a fire under us and inspire worship. I just want you to catch that for a second, because I don't want us to rush to grace too fast. Understand that we are His creatures, and that we as His creatures owe Him worship simply by virtue of that. Furthermore, understand that He is just, perfectly just and fair. And we as unjust people owe Him worship simply by virtue of that. What is our sin? What is sin? We have decided that other things are more precious than God. We have been doing this since Adam on. And by the way, Adam is the firstborn and therefore the representative of the creation. We have decided that we, like Adam, want to be God in God's place. And so we, each one of us, find something and latch onto us. We seek security and purpose and joy by chasing after it. And sometimes that means that we're spectacularly bad. Right? We're outrageous. And sometimes it means that we're spectacularly good. We're religious. Sometimes our rebellion looks conservative, sometimes it looks liberal, but we are all seeking the same thing, and that is escape from God. And, because in our hearts we know it's coming, escape from His judgment. But we cannot get away from the judgment of God. So are we fighting a war that cannot be won? Are we fighting a war that cannot be won? Let me give you an illustration of a war that cannot be won. In the early days of home computers, like 100 years ago, 1991 or so, my family had a home-built computer with an amber monochrome monitor, and we had a game called RAM. In this game called RAM, you had to enter keystrokes. I don't even think we had a mouse or anything. You had to enter a keystroke to make the little ships that were trying to fight each other move on the screen. And it was a war. It was a war between Athens and Sparta. And they had ships. They were trying to ram each other and sink each other. And it was the Peloponnesian War. And if you know anything about ancient history, that's the war between Athens and Sparta. And Sparta won. So guess what? Every time you played the game, even if you sank all of Sparta's ships, you were always Athens. And so the game always ended with Sparta winning. You lost every time. It was amazingly cruel. Are we playing a game like that? Are we fighting a war that cannot be won? Is God just toying with us? Saying, be good, but you can't be good enough. Saying, be righteous, but you'll never be righteous enough. Is He bloodthirsty? Did He decide to show love to just one people and forget the rest of us? Is that what the death of the firstborn means? If all you had was the Exodus story, you would know that God is just and that He is merciful toward Israel. But that's not all we have, is it? We have something much greater. God sent His firstborn. He sent His only Son to die for our redemption. And I just want to go through some of the things that Scripture says. I'll go through these briefly. The first thing that we learn about Christ in Colossians is that He is the firstborn of all creation. That means that He is the preeminent over all creation, supreme over all creation. Paul says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. But you know, this mighty God, the firstborn of all creation, becomes last. And he says, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he's not just telling us, hey, go out there, humble yourselves. He's saying, that's what I've done. For Jesus Christ to leave heaven and the glory of the angels who sang around him and to become one of us was for the firstborn to become the last. For he who was first of all to become least of all so that he could save the least. And one of the things that you'll see throughout the scriptures is over and over again, there are stories where a younger child takes precedence over the elder. So that Jacob becomes the heir, not Esau, who was the firstborn. Abel is the righteous one, and his sacrifice is favored by the Lord, not Cain, who was the firstborn. David is the one who is chosen from among all his brothers to be king over Israel. And he was the youngest. And Rachel is the beloved wife, not Leah, the eldest. Jesus is the elder brother who becomes least so that he can save the least. That's who he is, the one who gave up the right of the firstborn in order to save those who had no rights. And he did this, first of all, so that he could become, Paul again in Colossians, the firstborn from the dead. Jesus is not only the firstborn of all creation, but three verses later, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. What does that mean? He rose first in order to win the resurrection of his people. And he became firstborn among all the firstborn. He became the firstborn among all of God's redeemed people, which the writer of Hebrews calls the assembly of the firstborn whose names are written in the book of life. And Paul says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, to become like this firstborn son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Do you see this? We've become a nation of God's beloved children, of his firstborn, those who are preeminent in creation, the children of the firstborn of creation. You have come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. So is the Lord bloodthirsty? Oh man, he is wonderfully just and he is unspeakably merciful. The Passover night is not about the Passover night. It is not ultimately about an ancient people being redeemed from slavery in Egypt, though it is about that. It is about Christ. It is about the Passover that he brought about. It is about the Good Shepherd who doesn't just watch over his sheep in a night of watchfulness, but who actually dies for his sheep and is raised again. It says, tells us that God demands for our lives, not lambs as the people of Israel slaughtered, as he commanded them, not even our firstborn children. In one place in the book of Micah, Micah says, what will I give to pay for my sins? My firstborn? Will my firstborn pay for the sins of my soul? God demands not anything that we can give but his own firstborn, the death of his son. And he has made us into a nation of the firstborn, privileged, blessed, priests to our God, representing the world we live in before him in prayer and representing the character of the God that we worship before the world so that they may know who he is, not ultimately us. I just want to end with this short verse from 1 Peter. Listen, please, because this is who you are through Jesus Christ. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness of that night into his marvelous light. Let's pray. Oh God, please let us be the kind of people that you have redeemed us to be. Please let us be who you have made us to be through Jesus Christ. For you have made us through your firstborn Son, who became last, that we may join with him. You have made us to be a nation of the firstborn. Father, we look forward to that day, the redemption of our bodies, when we will no longer see through a mirror darkly. Lord, we rejoice even now that you have called us from all corners of the world to be a holy nation, that we may proclaim your excellencies. Please give us the strength and faithfulness to do this. May the gospel be branded on our hearts and pounded into our heads. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.